We've been looking at the last things, a guided tour through the last things. We've taken a little detour, a little side stop at the different crowns that a Christian can earn. It's always interesting to look at faces when you talk about earning something, because we are so adamant that salvation is by grace, and it is, that we forget that we are rewarded then for our labor for Christ once we get saved. I heard that a man was trying hypnosis to help him lose weight, and his friend asked him whether he thought that it was going to work or not. He said, it's worked the last couple of times I've tried it. That'll sink in for some of you tomorrow at lunch. That's okay. Somewhere on here, I should be able to share it. Screen mirroring. Okay. You know, finishing or starting well is, I don't want to say easy, but oftentimes it's easy to start well on something. But finishing well is a completely different matter. Starting a new diet or an exercise program, for some it's exciting or fun. But when the fun dissipates or the excitement goes away, over the long haul is when real testing is done. Getting married is relatively easy. For some people, unfortunately, they can just show up to the courthouse and have some paper signed. I don't even know if you have to exchange vows. It's too easy to get married, in my opinion. But staying married through the struggles and the difficulties and the trials of life, let me tell you, that's not always an easy matter. Maybe you heard of the couple in Charlotte that just, I think it was yesterday, celebrated 82 years of marriage. What was their advice to people on how they could stay married that long? Be nice to each other. That's not bad advice at all. You know, even in the Christian life, becoming a Christian certainly is not difficult. Simply understanding what Christ has done for you, seeing your own sinfulness, and placing your trust, your dependence on what He has done for you to forgive your sins makes you a Christian. You can't work for your salvation. You can't do anything to obtain it or qualify for it. I'm so thankful that God gives it freely to all that recognize their need and trust in Jesus Christ. But then there's the hard part. Hanging in there when as a Christian, you know that the whole world is against you. I don't say that to get a hunker down or a go get in your bunker mentality, but just to then understanding that the world is and their philosophy is antithetical to everything that Christ stands for. And so therefore His followers are going to be swimming upstream when it comes just to the world views and how they clash in our society today. And so when that opposition comes in, certainly there's a desire, as we've looked at even Sunday mornings, from the flesh and the inside, and the enemy's going to try to tempt you to drop out or quit or to get discouraged. And the real test of faith is that test of endurance. Now listen closely, I'm not talking about persevering of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that is taught in Calvinist circles that says the only way you can know for sure you're saved is if in the face of trials and if in the face of the, you don't fall by the wayside, that you're still a Christian because you're still doing all those things on your checklist. And I'll just tell you, that is a works-based salvation. Because what it is saying is the only way you know if you're a Christian is if you do these things and you prove yourself. No, the way you know you're a Christian is because you believe what God had said about becoming a Christian in His Word. Now, I believe a love for God will cause us to have a relationship with God that's going to manifest it or make itself known publicly by different things we do. But if we get this idea that we must do, we're no better than all the rest of the world that thinks they can earn their way to heaven. And so, really, what I'm getting at is while perseverance is a virtue and it is to be lauded, that's not the key test of our salvation. Genuine faith in Christ gives us a relationship. But I want you to look at verse 6 in chapter 2, if you will. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. I'm sorry, chapter 4. I turned the page and I was looking at Titus chapter 2 for a second. Sorry about that. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." We're looking at crowns. We've looked at several weeks ago the victor's crown, overcoming sin, the crown of rejoicing, also known as the soul winner's crown. And tonight I want to look at the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. I want you to think about the situation that Paul was in when he was writing this letter. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, you see these words and they're so colorful and they're so well written that you can almost get the sense that he's sitting behind a desk like a Shakespeare writing a play or something like that. And that is not the case at all. When you read these words, you could get the idea that he's surrounded by friends and family and his life was just a bountiful basket of love and warmth. That is very, very far from the case as well. See, Paul was sitting probably on a hard floor in cold darkness, enduring the stench of his confinement. He was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and even the worst of our prisons today would seem like the Carl Ritz to him, or Ritz-Carlton. I never stayed at one, so I knew I was going to get that backwards. But Paul's cell was dark, and it was a wet dungeon, and you could only get in or out by a rope or a ladder from a hole in the floor above. He didn't have any windows or lights. He didn't have restroom facilities or furniture or some kind of running water. It was a terrible, terrible place. Really, you would think that you're just going to be put in there and rot and die. Not only that, but the circumstances on the outside were pretty discouraging as well. Some seemed to be turning away from the apostle and even from the faith and following false teachers. You know, Paul at this point had been laboring maybe somewhere around 30 years in the ministry. Now again, we think of Paul as being a great, just a larger-than-life figure who did so much for the Lord. The honest truth is he wrote the majority of the New Testament, but after these 30 years, there were only pockets of Christianity that were around. They didn't have the widespread acceptance of Christianity that we have today. And so you think after 30 years of work, yes, there were churches started, but it wasn't a national movement like a crusade that you might have thought of back in the 70s or something like that. It was really still in the embryo stage in the sense that it was just getting off the ground. Maybe that's not the best analogy because they were literal churches and they were in different localities and he had traveled on these different missionary journeys. And so I don't want you to get to think that there wasn't anything of Christianity, but don't get in your head that it's the 20th century Christianity where everybody around here knows who Christ is and everybody around here in Shelby, I'm saying, probably belongs to a church somewhere. Whether they go or not is another thing, but they belong to some kind of church. And we are saturated with religion. They were certainly saturated with a different paganism, if I could use that phrase. So religion wasn't something new. But understand this, Christianity was not in bloom at this point. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. After 30 years of work, some churches had come up and sprung up, and sure, they were thriving, but it wasn't a mass or worldwide evangelism. And I think in our mind, we think that Paul sees all the success in his life while he's still living. Yes, the Lord allowed him to see some great things done on his behalf. But I don't even think, in the recess of my mind, I wonder if Paul could even imagine the worldwide impact that his ministry really is still having today. And here we see him in this Mamertine prison. And yet, just from this little passage of scripture that I read, he was clearly at rest. He was comfortable with who he was in the Lord, if that makes sense. I love what he says in verse 6. For I'm now ready to be offered. That offering is the idea of a drink offering. And if you go back to Numbers 28:7, there was a drink offering that was given. It says, and the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for the lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause a strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And so after the sacrificial lamb had been placed on the altar, and just before it was lit on fire, the priest poured out on it just a measure, some would say a quart of wine on it. And it was the final sacrifice poured out on the existing sacrifice, and that is how Paul viewed his own death. I want you to think about that. His whole life had been a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And now his death would be the drink offering poured on top of that living offering. The departure. He said, for I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Do you realize for the Christian, we are not evaporating. We're not just going to remain asleep until the Lord comes back. We are going somewhere, not just for the Christian, but everyone is going somewhere after they leave this earth. The Bible never teaches that death is a cessation of existence, but it is a separation of the soul and the body. It is a departure. And I love the word that Paul uses here. It's a very vivid one. It carries the idea of unyoking an animal from a plow or a cart. And death means the end of our labors and toils in this life. It was also used for loosening a prisoner or a ship. Death is certainly a release from the bonds of this tabernacle that we reside in today. I also read that it was used in loosening the ropes of a soldier's tent, and it suggests that the battle is over. Victory is won, and now we are headed home. Paul anticipated the moment when death would be behind him. Have you ever thought about that? And he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we've been talking about the judgment seat for several weeks, but he was anticipating that. He wasn't thinking about what it would be like, but he was looking forward to it. And that's the third crown that we're looking at. There found in verse 8, where it says that there's a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Well, you might be asking yourself, he says at the end, he says, but unto all, not to me only, but unto all them, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You might think to yourself, well, Pastor, isn't everybody looking forward to the return of Christ? I would say hardly anybody does. We certainly don't live a life that exudes confidence in the coming of his, or the coming of his soon return. What if we were able to make the announcement and we knew definitively? As a matter of fact, we have seen some foolish people try to put a date on it. And what does the world do when they see that? They would mock even you for thinking that Christ is returning, let alone put a date on it. Now, you are foolish if you think you can put a date on it. But you're ridiculed for even talking about the return of Christ in our circles today, in our society today, not our circles. And I think that if you could convince someone that the Lord was coming back, would it change the way they live their lives? For the Christian, it should. But I think for some, they would think, well, listen, I've got to make sure that I get all my ducks in a row, and I need to make sure that my finances are right, and I have to. And there's all these other things that are have no value. That is the focal point of our lives. There are many that scoff. They're scribed in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own flesh, their own lusts, excuse me, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Can I tell you that past performance is not a predictor of future events? They say that in the stock market all the time, but the truth of the matter is that's true with our lives. And we can't say, well, the Lord hasn't come back yet. He's never coming back, when God's Word clearly tells us that He is coming back. That's a foolish prediction to make. Paul was, at the end of his life, able to look back and say, you know, I've been involved in this struggle for the cause of Christ. And I think that's really what he's aiming at here in these three verses. He says, I've been a part of that struggle, part of the conflict, part of a spreading the gospel. And he was looking forward then to being able to stand before Christ. Paul's using specifically some athletic metaphors. He didn't view his execution as a cruel tragedy or as some kind of unfair treatment. Because of his many years of dedicated service, and now he's in jail, I don't sense any bitterness in his life. Rather, this is everything coming together for him to once again glorify God, not only with his life now, but with his death. To me, that's a challenge. And I've seen some Christians that have gone through some incredible, incredible health struggles, as I'm sure you have. And I've seen some that have absolutely glorified God right up until the last day of their consciousness. And I have been challenged greatly by that. That's how I see Paul. In his last and final days, he is still looking to glorify God, knowing that he can be used in some way, some form, some fashion to reach out and see others come to Christ. That ought to be a challenge to each and every one of us. But these athletic metaphors that he's using are that of wrestling or of a race. But it really conveys this idea that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Now, I'm not here to tell you the Christian life is terrible. Sign up to become a Christian and life becomes terrible. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that life is a challenge. And I'm certainly glad that I have Christ with me as I go through these challenges. I wonder sometimes how that people that are lost, yes, they have family, they may have loved ones, but really at the very core of their being, those that have not Christ, I don't know how they go through those challenges. Many feel alone. I'm thankful for the promise that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But the Christian life can be a struggle against the forces of evil, the forces of our own flesh. But I like what one author said. They said, it's not just any fight. It's the good fight. And the fight of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the salvation of souls is worth the fight. It's worth the effort, worth the energy. And so I would just want to ask you tonight, can you say, I am currently involved in this struggle of getting out the gospel, of living the Christian life? You can't say so if you're living primarily for your own comfort or your own affluence. If you're spending all your time and your money on the pursuit of the American dream, then you have lost what it is to truly be a Christian. And you have traded that in and substituted it for the American dream. I think Brother Beal preaches a message on the death to the American dream or something close to that. It's a tremendous message. I think of it often, actually. Because the message ultimately is we're either living for ourselves or living for Christ. And you may profess to know Christ as your Savior, and you may attend church. And I know I'm talking to a bunch of people that don't only show up on twice or three times on Sunday, but on Wednesday night. But can I tell you, it can become habitual and a ritual if we're not careful. We need to make sure that our relationship and our purpose in life is not to simply be as comfortable as possible, but instead seeking first the kingdom of God and of His righteousness. Listen, if you're just seeking your riches and your affluence and your comfort, then you cannot be seeking Christ. You see, He's told us you'll either love one master and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And so we've got to make a decision in this life. Paul clearly made that decision. I hope that we'll not be forced to make a decision between a pit and a ground, which is to serve the Lord and our own comfort. At this point, God's allowed us to have comfort and still have the choice to serve Him. But you know, history tells us affluence and service do not go hand in hand. He goes on to say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. That carries the idea of a marathon. You know, the Christian life isn't a sprint. It's a long-distance marathon. And I think this idea, sometimes we get a victory, and that leads to another victory. And just like Elijah, after he had this greatest victory on Mount Carmel, we have defeat. We just can't give up when we get a victory. That ought to energize us. That ought to get us excited to see what else God can do through us. But the word marathon comes from a geographic location. It was an actual place where a decisive battle took place between Greece and Persia. And I read that it was around 490 BC. Now, if the Persians would have won that, probably world history would have been much different. We wouldn't know anything about Greece or ancient Greece. But the legend is after the battle, a Greek soldier ran the distance from Marathon to Athens, which was between 21 and 25 miles, with news of the victory. But as soon as he shows up, he dies. And based on that legend, the modern marathon race began between Marathon and Athens in 1896 at the Olympics. And then it was lengthened then to the present 26.2 miles in the 1908 Olympics. And maybe you've known some Christians that start their Christian life with exuberance. They flourish. They have enthusiasm. But when the trials and disappointments come into their lives, they just sputter or they just quit altogether. Now, I think sometimes we just need to be renewed or refreshed. Sometimes we are going. I'm looking at a group of people, not just Americans, but even in our circles that are very, very busy. We're busy people. Even in retirement. Brother Joe, you're a busy person. And there's times that we just need to come apart, just like the Lord did. And I don't mean fly apart, but I mean we need to get away from everything and be able to recharge. I'm thankful for Wednesday nights. That's a time where we're able to pray together, and that's a time that the Lord recharges my batteries. Just get excited to be around God's people and go to the throne room of grace. And so there is joy, and ought to be joy, even through the trials of the Christian life. But don't think for a second that once you become a Christian, that all the trials are behind you. I love what Paul says in verse 7. He says, I have kept the faith. That's really the whole corpus of doctrine. He's not talking about just salvation here. He's talking about every aspect of the Christian life, and he has protected it. He has promulgated it. He has put it to the next generation. He's writing then to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he's saying, now it's your turn to do this. He hadn't bought into the errors about Christ that were circling in his day. And his life and his teaching held to sound doctrine. One author said this. He said, you can't keep a faith that you were unclear about. I like that. To be able to look back on your life and echoes Paul's words, I have kept the faith, you need to be clear on the essentials of that faith. I'll tell you this, it's just as much under attack today as it was in Paul's day. And I say maybe even more, because they didn't have too many different shards of Christianity that were taking some of the truth and distorting it. They did have some of that. There's no doubt about that. But I will tell you, there is seemingly day after day a new attack on Jesus Christ. Now, it's the same old arguments. He's not God, or he didn't really walk on water. He didn't do these miracles. Whatever the attack may be, they just repackage it. But it's the same old attacks. But I will tell you, it seems like maybe in volume, it's louder than it's ever been before. What I fear is that this next generation of preachers that I see coming up, thankfully, I don't see it in our circles. Well, in this area, I should say. I'm thankful for Ambassador and the quality of student that they're putting out. Praise God for that. But I will tell you that there is a generation of young Christians, young preacher boys that are coming out, and they are surrendering some of the things that they will never get back. That's going to damage their ability to reach their community. Can I tell you that when you start looking like the world, when you start dressing like the world, when you take the dress of the preacher and you downplay that to where it's just common, listen, you are lessening the impact of the message that you have. And when you change, even step away and go in the wrong direction in music, dress is usually certainly close to follow, you say, well, what's the big deal on all that? What I'm saying is, when there is no difference, when you don't have a message that is different from the world, you have nothing then to share with them. You have nothing to give to them. When you water down the doctrines of the faith, especially in the area of salvation, where sin is no longer preached on, but instead you have just principles of life application, you are failing to help people to see that they need a Savior. And that's where we are in our country today. You can turn on to any YouTube channel or cable channel, and you can see people spouting biblical principles with no Christological foundation. And I'll tell you, that is dangerous. That is dangerous. Why? Because biblical principles work. You want to get out of debt? Quit going into debt. And there's biblical principles that will help you to get out of debt and be fiscally responsible without ever becoming a Christian. You want to have a good marriage? You follow the biblical principles found in God's Word, and you will have a good and better than average marriage. Even if you're not a Christian. Now, if you're a Christian, you can have an abundant life marriage that God wants you to have. There's no doubt about that. But the principles are true, and they will work. And what has happened in our world today is that people that have no care about Christ have skimmed the principles from His Word and have gone out, and people say, hey, this works. I'm going to get on this wagon train. And I'm afraid that there's a generation of preachers that are following in those same footsteps, because the whole goal is not to see people saved, it's to get a crowd. Well, how can we reach? Well, you've got to change the Bible. Well, how can we reach it? We're going to have to change the way you dress. I'm not against trying different methods of reaching the lost, but you can't compromise the message. In this passage, this is the third time that Paul says and talks about that day. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That was his singular focus in life. I heard about a newspaper columnist who was in charge of the obituaries at a small little town's paper, and one day, surprisingly, there were no obituaries to write. So he put a clean sheet of paper in there, and he stared at it for a little while, and he started typing. And when he was done with the first line, he realized he typed his own name on there. But he kept typing. He hit return, and he said he found himself writing his own obituary. He said, I've been a good husband and a fine father. I've contributed to a number of worthy causes. I have left a reputation of absolute integrity. My friends are many. And by the time he was finished, he had committed himself to the task of living up to his own obituary. But can I tell you, from what I read, it had nothing about living for Jesus Christ. My friends, you can live a very moral life on the outside. You can appear like you are a pillar of the community. And you can be a good husband. And you can be a good employee or an employer. And you can do all these things and still miss the whole purpose of life. And even as a Christian, you can determine and purpose to be all those things and still miss the crown of righteousness, living for the glory of God and using your talents and your abilities that God's given to you, your spiritual gifts that he's given to you for the furthering of his cause. I think it's, if I could give it another name, I would call it the crown of faithfulness. Paul was faithful right up until the end. No matter what his circumstances, he knew his God was good, and he knew that God could use him if he would but let him. My friends, I want you to know God can use us, each and every one of us, if we will but let him. And if we will do that day by day, do you know, by the end of our life, we can look back and say, I can't wait to see the Lord. I don't think we have to be nervous like we're going to the principal's office. And I'm not saying we're being boastful. Paul's not boasting here. He's just saying, I can't wait to be with my Lord, because I know one day he's going to give me a reward. And I think he's already looking at Revelation 4 at this point in his mind, thinking that one day he's going to be able to give it right back to his Savior. But whatever, whether he's thinking that or not, we can know that he has a confidence in knowing that he'll stand before his Lord in judgment and he'll receive that commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The crown of righteousness. You see, I don't know if I would get that crown if the Lord came back today. I've got great news for you. You can decide today that you will strive and agonize, as Paul said in Corinthians, to get that crown. You can have the victor's crown. You can have that soul winner's crown. And God, through his grace and love and mercy, has made it possible to have the crown of righteousness. All we need to do is be faithful. Be faithful today. And tomorrow, you know what we're going to do and wake up and decide? I'm going to be faithful today by God's grace, and the next day, and the next day. We don't think, hey, you know what? I'm going to do something great for God and just wait for that day to happen. As you are being faithful, God can use you in great ways. And so I'm thankful that God gives us incentives, gives us motivation to wake up in the morning and say, by his grace and through his power, I'm going to be faithful. Will you be faithful to the Lord? Will you be able to say, as Paul did, that you're now ready to be offered? In the time of your departure, we really, none of us know when it is. Paul knew because he was in jail, about to be beheaded. But Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. You know, if you're being faithful, you're going to be right where God wants you to be when he comes back. And in that, you'll be looking forward to that. If you're living a life of self-pleasure, that's even the Christian that doesn't want to see Christ come back, because he's going to be ashamed. All right, let's go.